Welcome everyone to our services this evening. And now it's time for the fireside chat. Now it's time for the sermon. This morning we started our 15th lesson on the New Testament church. We're talking about the subject of unity. And we were using as a basis for our text John chapter 17 verses 20 to 23. And we're keying in on the phrase that says that Christ prayed that we would be united as he and the Father were united. We need to be united in the very same manner as the Father and the Son. We discussed the unity of the Father and Son has three aspects. They're one in will, or they're one in word. Those are the two points we went over this morning, and they're one in work. As far as being one in will, Jesus said, for example, in John 4:34, that his food was to do the will of the Father who sent him. And to achieve that, we need to look to John 20 again, where he says that he is praying for those, not only the apostles of that day and time, but those who would believe in him through their word. So he's praying for us today as well. If we're going to be united in will, we have to be united on a common standard. The standard is not what my thoughts and wishes are. The standard is not what your thoughts and wishes are, but our standard is the will of God. Whatever we do in word and in deed, Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 17, we need to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pointed out this morning that it's important to realize that we can be right in a lot of things, but that doesn't mean that we're saved. We need to be right about everything. And when you make that kind of a statement, people are going to say, well, you arrogant person, you say you're going to be right in everything. Well, I'm going to be right in everything as long as I do what? As long as I submit my will Father's will. That's exactly what Jesus did. He submitted his will to the Father's will. We need to be one in word. We can't envision a time where the Father and the Son would be saying different things about the same subject, can we? In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, the word which you hear, the word that he spoke, was not his own word, but the Father's who sent him. He said that the apostles were one in word because they spoke the same things. We pointed out important scripture of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. What was the solution to the problem of division at Corinth? It was that they would speak the same thing, that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And how can that be achieved? There's only one way to achieve that. We're not going to go by what Craig Thomas says. We're not going to go by what any man says. If any man speaks, let him what? Let him speak as the oracles of God. And I would commend to you to put that verse to memory. It's an easy verse to remember. If anyone speaks, what? Let him speak as the oracles of God. We pointed out, I think, a very important scripture, 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 9 to 13. The things that God has prepared for those who love him are what things? Are the things that he's revealed. The Spirit searched the mind of God. And then the Spirit, through the process of inspiration, revealed those things to people like Paul, Peter, James, and John, and so forth. And through inspiration, they wrote those things down. And God, through his providence, has preserved those over the centuries. So we don't have to wonder what the mind of God is on any particular subject because it's recorded for us. It's as simple as that. Unfortunately, a lot of people are satisfied with such things. And I pointed out this morning, and I think it's a really neat concept, and it's a really important one, back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Jesus and the Holy Spirit even observe 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, how did Jesus speak? He didn't speak on his own authority. He admitted that in John chapter 14. The words that he spoke, he didn't speak of his own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. He's the one who revealed those words to Jesus. The same was true of the Holy Spirit. In John 16 and verse 13, a very famous passage that we use for inspiration. He was going to guide the apostles into all truth. Jesus said of the Spirit, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit have to follow that principle, then surely I have to follow that principle, and all men need to follow that principle. Well, that brings us to our third point, which is that Jesus and the Father are one, not only in will, not only in word, but in works. We don't have to leave the book of John out that that's true. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And then again from our text in John 17, Jesus said to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. So there's no battle between the Father and Son when it comes to what work is to be done. They're in perfect agreement on the work as they are in perfect agreement on will and in the word. We need to remember what this is all about. We need to remember what Jesus was praying for and talking about when he brought this up in John chapter 17. He was praying not only for those 12 apostles that were there with him that night. He was praying for you and me that would believe through the apostles' word. Remember John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So again, he's describing the kind of unity that he and the Father have, and we're to have that very same kind of unity. But we live in a different kind of an age, in the sense that diversity of doctrine is celebrated. Compromise is deified, and absolute truth is ridiculed. I'll never forget, I studied with this fellow in Michigan. And we had several studies at his house, and I felt like I was making a lot of progress in him understanding the truth. So much so that I finally got him to come to services, and he came to services several times. And then I preached a lesson on the nature of truth. And as an illustration in that lesson, I used the concept of 2 plus 2 equals what? 2 plus 2 equals 4. That is a truth. Is it not? Now, 2 plus 2 equals 4 in Bloomington, Indiana, Detroit, Michigan, Los Angeles, California, New Delhi, India, everywhere. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Furthermore, 2 plus 2 equals 4 in the time of Abraham Lincoln. And if the earth stands, 2 plus 2 will equal 4,000 years from now. And I was trying to make the point that truth cannot be understood differently. Think about that. You can't understand truth differently. And this fellow went ballistic. He just could not handle that truth. And especially when I applied it to the Bible. But it's true. That's the very nature of truth. Truth cannot be understood differently. If we have a differing view of the truth, then we've got a situation where one of us is wrong or both of us are wrong. We can't both be right when it comes to the truth and differ. Well, let's see where I'm at here. I kind of got off kilter there. Well, unfortunately, in this politically correct world we live in today, many simply cave and accept that division is going to be the standard that we're going to have to live by. I heard this so much when I was working for MSU, the idea of unity and diversity. We've got to celebrate all of this diversity. And I'm not trying to knock diversity, but we have to agree on things when it comes to the truth. We can't downplay what Jesus prayed for here in John 17 and expect God to be pleased. We have to take it very seriously. They certainly took it seriously in the first century. Notice how seriously Paul takes this in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. He marveled at these brethren in Galatia that they had gone after what he calls another gospel. And he says, beginning in verse 7, it's not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. What's that curse mean? It means to be eternally condemned. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You can go to various churches, and I'm using that word accommodatively, in this land, and you're going to hear a variety of different gospels. But there's only one true gospel, and we need to take that very seriously. To put it very plainly, this is something that Jesus wants, unity. But Christians, and I'm using that word accommodatively again as well, most people that claim to be Christians just look the other way when it comes to unity. There's all of these other gospels being preached, and people just kind of throw up their hands and say, well, que sera, sera, that's the way it's going to be. When I look at that, what I say is happening there is people are agreeing to sweep their differences under the rug. If in real life you keep sweeping the dirt on the floor under the rug, what happens to the rug? You start building a pile of dirt under there and you get a lump in the rug. Now what's going to happen sooner or later when you walk past that lump? You're going to trip over it, aren't you? And that's exactly what's happening in the religious realm. Sweeping the doctrinal differences under the rug and expecting them to go away or to think that we have dealt with them, that's just not going to happen. That's not the solution. The solution is going back to Jesus' prayer, listening to it, and obeying what he said. In John 17 and verse 21, as part of that prayer, he said that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us. Again, one in will, one in word, and one in work. This is not a suggestion. This is not just a good idea. This is a must. It's not optional. It's critical for us to know what's at stake. A church that is shattered and fractured by division, I would claim that has little to no chance of reaching the lost with the gospel. One of the worst things that can happen to a local church is for fracturing to occur, there to be a big difference over what people perceive to be doctrinal truth. We have to submit ourselves to God's word, because when we're at loggerheads on that, what's a person that we're trying to teach the gospel going to think when he comes into a congregation and sees all the arguing and bickering and disagreement over that sort of thing? I'm not saying that we compromise, but we just simply get back to the Bible, submit our will to God's will. I believe that's one of the major impediments for a lot of people when it comes to obeying the gospel. Okay, I have to check where I'm at here. I apologize. Okay, there's slide 25. Now we need to go to 26. Achieving unity. And this is going to be our final point. How do we achieve unity? Well, we need to be unified as the Father and the Son are one. But what are some practical things that we need to consider to go about that? Well, I would like to suggest that there's something that we can do as families. There's something that we can do as a congregation, and there's something that we can do as individuals. And I probably should change that word can to must. There's things that we must do in order to achieve unity. As families, we need to give serious consideration to the souls of our children and our grandchildren. What is going to be here 20 years from now? What's going to be here when you and I, the older generation, when we're dead and gone? Is there going to be a faithful church here at Westside? Is there going to be a church that your children or grandchildren can be a member of that is teaching the truth, that's standing for the truth? Is there going to be a church where your grandchildren and children can go, where they're going to be brethren that are going to be vitally concerned about these issues? They're going to be vitally concerned about one another and helping one another make it to heaven. So as a family, we need to consider those things. Are we doing all that we can to encourage our children, to teach our children? That was an important part of Moses' teaching to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, he told them to take heed to themselves. He told them to diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. So that's wonderful admonition for the individual, but notice what he adds to that, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Our children are not going to just soak up all of this spiritual information by osmosis. We need to be making sure that they're being taught. We need to make sure that they're, for example, they're prepared Bible classes. And it goes way beyond that. It's something that we do every day in our lives as far as the way, the example that we're setting as parents, the things that we're teaching and talking to our children about, the values that we're instilling in them, and so forth. To me, it's really sad when you read the first three chapters of Revelation and you really think about that. Those seven churches were only one or two generations removed from when they were founded. And what was the case with five of the seven? Five of the seven were in danger of having their candlestick removed. They were already teetering on the edge of the cliff, as we might say. Now, I've never been over to Turkey where those churches are, but I would imagine if you went over there, you couldn't find a faithful church in that whole place. They just haven't lasted through the centuries. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul admonished Timothy, he charged him to what? Preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why was that the case? Because the time would come when the brethren would what? Would not endure sound doctrine, but they would heap up teachers unto themselves. They would have itching ears. They would no longer be interested in hearing the truth of the gospel. So as families, we have to make sure of those things. Then as the local church, we must preach the gospel faithfully. Already mentioned 2 Timothy 4, but also 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. What should, and I'm not using the building as the church, but I'm just talking about this place where what should emanate from this place into the community? The truth. Paul commended the brethren at Thessalonica because they sounded forth the word of God all over the place from where they were. And they were to be commended for that. And that's what we need to be doing to the best of our ability. We must join hands with one another only in the things that please God. We need to remember that we're in spiritual warfare. And I've pointed that several times in the course of talking about the New Testament church. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says that we can have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness. Can't partake of that. And not only that, but rather expose them. And that takes much more courage than just having no part with it. Having no part with it in that equation is the easy part. The harder part is having the courage to expose those things as well. So we must courageously fight the spiritual warfare. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul addresses this. Over and over again, Paul uses the figure of warfare and soldiers and battles to describe the spiritual war that we're in. He says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't do like the Muslims and, you know, you either convert or we're going to cut your head off with the sword. It's not that sort of thing. It's a spiritual war. For the weapons of our warfare, he goes in verse 4 and says, are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What is our weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Look out into the world today, the world in general and the religious world. Look at everything that exalts itself against God. And we have to battle against that constantly. And then he goes on to say, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what Jesus did in regards to the Father, didn't he? He brought every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Father. And the Father is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of us. And we need to bring our thoughts into captivity to obedience to him. We must test everything we believe and do by the Word of God. Again, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We maybe ought to, every Sunday, recite that as a group. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We have to speak the same thing, and that's the only way we can accomplish that. We must faithfully deal with false teaching as God has directed and administer discipline as God has also directed. It's a tough thing, but turn over to 2 John. Let's begin reading at verse 9. This is not for the faint of heart. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. I mentioned this morning, a lot of people that are members of denominational churches are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. But they're transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, and they don't have God. Now, I don't want to sit back and just point a finger at them and laugh at them and that sort of thing. I want to try to reach them with the gospel, but when I can't reach them with the gospel, I need to realize that they are still in that condition, and I can't have fellowship with them. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. To me, this is one of the most important reasons why we're studying the Old Testament. What happens to people claiming to be children of God that are not following God's word? What happened to these people? Terrible things happened to these people. They were carried into captivity. They were besieged by people like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The sieges were so bad that what did they resort to? Eating their own children. That's how serious this was. And it's serious today as well. In Romans 16, we have to deal with those who are false teachers. Paul urges us, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. We just can't be slapping these people on the back and telling them how great a people they are. We need to be in humility trying to teach them the truth, but we just can't have fellowship with them and avoid the topic at hand. We must steadfastly resist any pressure to bow and compromise with human tradition, whether that pressure comes from within or from without. You know, Paul addressed that when he talked to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He warned them that going to be people come from the outside that were going to bring in strange doctrines and so forth. There were going to be people that would arise from within that would do the same things. Certainly, we need to let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might know how to answer each one. But answer them we must. Paul talked about in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love. I have had the good fortune to work a little bit with Ron Halbrook. And to me, he is the best at this. You're not going to find a preacher that knows his Bible any better than Ron. And he can dismantle any false doctrine that you can think of. But I have never seen anybody do it in a more humble spirit as he deals with people. You know, he's not in there pounding his fist and, you know, his veins in his forehead are not bulging, but he just has a real knack of being able to very, in a humble way, show the error. And do it yet in a forceful way, even though he still remains humble. And we all need to work on developing that trait as well. So those are some things that we need to do as a congregation. Then we need to do something as individual Christians. First thing we need to do is recognize that when we obeyed the gospel, our obedience just didn't wash us from our sins. When we obeyed God, we were making a pledge that we were going to submit our will to Jesus' will totally and completely in every aspect of our life. And if we haven't been doing that, then we need to repent and get back on track. My contribution to unity among believers begins right here with me. It means that I must take very seriously that pledge that I made to the Lord when I was baptized. And if I haven't been taking it seriously, then I need to get on the stick, as they say. I must let Jesus be the master of all of my thoughts. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I must let him tell me what to believe and do when it comes to every issue in life. Do what he says. And I must join with nobody in anything that isn't part of Christ's will, part of his word. I must not only do those things, I must actively pursue them each and every day. Just agreeing to do that is not enough. I need to agree, but I must pursue it actively each day. And we're going to talk about that even more in just a second. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Doesn't make logical sense then to depart from his word, does it? If his word's going to judge us in the last day, the last thing in the world we want to do is depart from it. And why is that going to be the case? He answers that in the very next verse. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak." Again, getting back to that concept, if Jesus had to obey that principle, who am I not to obey it? Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." If I've been crucified with Christ, I've totally put to death myself. It means my will is totally submissive to his. So unity begins with the individual believer. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, fellowship with one another requires what? Requires that we each walk in the light as he is in the light. If I'm not walking in the light, I can't have fellowship with other people that are walking in the light. It's just not possible. And then the passage that Zach read for us in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Let's read that real quickly again. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about things I as an individual need to do. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Notice what unity requires of me as an individual. I need to walk worthy. I need to walk in all lowliness and gentleness with long suffering. It's not my way or the highway. It's me submitting to the Lord's will, you submitting to the Lord's will, and then we're walking in the light and have fellowship. We need to bear with one another in love. I'm not always going to be in the best mood. You're not always going to be in the best mood, but we need to bear with one another. And then we need to pursue something. We need to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to realize just how precious that unity is and pursue it. Think about it this way. The seven ones in verses 4-6 are meaningless unless we each have the attitudes that Paul talks about in the first three verses. In Philippians, which has many parallels to Ephesians, Paul addresses this in Philippians 1 and verse 27. He says that we are to have conduct worthy of the gospel. To me, that's exactly what he was saying in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 of walking worthy of our calling. Walking worthy of our calling is parallel to walking worthy of the gospel. He goes on in that passage in Philippians 1 and tells us that our pursuit of unity involves standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. How many faiths are there? There's but one faith. You know, most people claim to be Christians. They don't have any problem with one Lord and one God. But what do they talk about when it comes to faith? Well, there's many faiths. Your church has your faith. My church has our faith. But the Bible talks of only one faith. And that's the one faith that we're supposed to contend earnestly for, Jude, verse 3. It also requires, in verse 28, that we are not in any way terrified by our adversaries. When we start standing for those seven ones, we're going to get a lot of resistance from the religious world, a lot of pressure to compromise, and we can't be terrified by that, but must continually stand for the truth. In our pursuit of unity, we need to understand also some things from Philippians chapter 2. Unfortunately, the chapter division there is not a good chapter division, in my opinion, because he's continuing the same line of thought. The grounds for pursuing unity are listed in Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Consolation in Christ. What's the banner of true unity? What's the only banner that can fly under? Christ. Christ has all authority. It's Christ's word that we're going to be judged by, John 12 and verse 48. All things that we do in word or deed are to be done in whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ. Comfort of love. True love for God requires complete fidelity to his word. How do we know if we know God? John said, if we keep his commandments. True love for God is keeping his commandments. John 14 and verse 15. In John 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Start talking about keeping commandments, and a lot of people get jittery real quick. But Jesus didn't have any problem with it. How do I abide in the love of Jesus? By keeping his commandments. And then he gives himself an example. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See the parallel. Fellowship of the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's revealed the things that God has prepared for who? For those who love him. Only through the Spirit's revelation that we have access to God. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Then he speaks of affection and mercy. If we have any compassion for what men like Paul and Peter went through to deliver God's word to us, then we're going to heed Paul's plea. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Well, Paul also gives us some attitudes that are essential to unity in verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Being like-minded. Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And of course, in this realm, what is our common ground of agreement? It's on God's word. Having the same love. How do we show our love for the Lord? By keeping his commandments. Being of one accord, the idea of being united in spirit, as it says in the New American Standard, of one mind, we're intent on one and the same purpose. And that's unity, just as the Father and the Son have it. Well, to perfect these attitudes, it's essential that we follow the ultimate example of Christ himself. He goes on in verse 3 and says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's selfish ambition and conceit going to do to unity? It's going to destroy unity. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That doesn't mean that we compromise the truth, but we always look out for the interests of others before our own self-interests. And that's exactly what he says next. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter verse 7, Paul makes a statement that we need to remember. Make sure I'm on the right slide here. I'm one behind. I apologize. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, this is something that I added. That's why there's no slide on it. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do I have that I did not receive from the Lord? No matter how much or how little talent I have, it all came from the Lord. In Romans 12 and verse 3, he says, faith through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Why? Everything I have comes from God. Everything you have comes from God. So we need to use Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 as a filter. The idea of letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, to esteem others more highly than ourselves, to look out for the interests of others. We need to use that as a filter for everything we do and say, especially as it concerns dealing with our brethren. It's the quality of character that Jesus himself had. And unfortunately, it's a rare human quality. It's always kind of amazed me that it's a quality that the human race as a whole admires, but so few of us exhibit that quality. Again, back to Philippians 2, finishing out that section, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In this section of scriptures, Paul is calling on us, each as Christians, to be humble. And now he's giving the ultimate example of humility. Think of the depths of humility displayed by Jesus. Think of the glory he had as creator of the universe. And he emptied himself of that, came and lived as you and I. If he were preaching tonight, he might be like I am. I'm getting hot standing next to this heater. He was hungry. He suffered the deprivations of life that we go through every day, just like you and me. And he suffered even more when you think of, I think of one of the things that would have bothered me most about walking a mile in his shoes was having the level of knowledge that he had and dealing with all of the hard-headed people that he had to deal with, that so many constantly refused his teaching. That would have been a difficult pill to swallow. And I thank Jonathan for bringing that word excruciating to my mind, explaining that as he did here a few months ago. Think of him as creator. As he was in the garden praying, he knows everything there is to know about the physiology of the human body in a level of detail that we will never know as human beings. And as he's contemplating what's going to take place on that cross, don't you think that he knew just how painful it was going to be? How terrible it was going to be. And then the humiliation of dying that death, the humiliation of standing there and having people hitting him on the head, spitting on him, mocking him. And he had the humility to go through all of that because he loved us so much. And we need to imitate him as our hero. To me, humility is the key to unity when it comes to our individual responsibility. It's the mortar that's going to hold together the whole structure. So we need to, each of us, constantly work on that aspect of our character in order to really have the unit that we need to have. Well, let's read it one final time. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus and the Father are one in will, they're one in word, and they're one in work. And we can have that same unity if we submit our will to his will, if we follow only his word and not ours, and if we forsake what we think needs to be done and do just what the Lord says we need to be doing. So how about us? Jesus provides that prescription for unity. I found this quote. I love to collect quotes. Are we truly the pillar and the ground of truth? J.W. McGarvey, if you are familiar with religious literature, was a great gospel preacher and did a lot of writing. He once said this: the word of God must be our pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. We move when it moves and stop when it stops. And all I can say to that is amen. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. Judgment's coming. I love it when I get an email from Ryan's father-in-law, Rody Gumpad, because he always says at the end of his email that he does those things because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming, and we need to be ready. If you're not ready for judgment, we want to encourage you to become ready. If there's anything we can help you, we're going to encourage you by standing and singing the song. There's a fountain free.